Most people in our culture don't take the vow of stability. We take the vow of convenience. Now, I love the vow of stability. Carrie and I took the vow of stability when we made in covenant a commitment until death. 42 years ago, we celebrated this past week. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who's died in 2020, he was a rabbi of a main synagogue over in Britain. He said that a contract is about interests. A contract is about interests. A covenant is about identity. It is about you and me coming together to form an us. That's the difference. It's very Trinitarian. That is why a contract will benefit a person. We make a contract to get things we want. A covenant will transform a person. You know, we talk about in our church, not membership, but in the eco-denomination, which I like the language, it's covenant partnership. We come together to make an us in community. And that transforms us. Now, a lot of people get uncomfortable, like with my wedding homilies, because I usually will magnify death at a wedding. Carrie and I went on a prayer retreat, just the two of us, to the Westminster Abbey in Mission, BC. Now, I'm going to give a little sidebar here. I was contacted by Jerry Sitzer. Most of us know Jerry Sitzer, Professor Emeritus at Whitworth, and we know the story of the accident with him and his family years ago, where he lost his wife and his mother and his daughter in a car accident. And he has just written a new book, and he hasn't sent it to publishing yet, but he sent it to a few churches in the Pacific Northwest, and he's asked us to be one of those churches, to participate in probably a year long. It's a 30 chapter, it's 250 pages, it's the manuscript is right here. And it's called The Christian Life as a Way of Life. And it is basically a catechism for people in the church. And it's wonderful. I've read it. He is clear, it's practical, it's for groups. And so we're going to be asking you to participate. We're going to get as many people as we can involved in it. And we'll have different people leading. There's a chapter called Rule and Rhythm of Life. It's chapter 20. And in there, he talks about the monastic movement, about monasteries, about how the rhythms of that life of the monastery and their vows of stability, how that should transform the way we live in the church, in our daily lives, in the rhythms of our lives. Okay, back to the vow of stability. That's just a way to get a commercial in. Thanks, Mark. Yeah. Father Placidus was our host monk when Carrie and I went up to mission. And he served us, he ate with us, he made sure we were taken care of in our stay. And he had been in the monastery for 35 years. He had taken the vow of stability. The monastery was his home until he would die. Oh, he went off and saw family and served community. They're very active in service in their communities. But he loved that his room overlooked the Abbey Cemetery. And he would laugh and he talked about his big move would be from moving from his room in the Abbey to his room in the cemetery. You see, we don't live with that kind of stability anymore. Carrie grew up in Seattle. I grew up in Detroit. We met 20 miles north of Manhattan in New York, just outside of the city. We lived there 6 years, moved to Moses Lake, then moved up to Blaine, Washington, then moved to Germany. Then we came back to Moses Lake, and for the past 10 years, now we've been in Ephrata. I have not returned to to my Michigan stomping ground since 2001. That's the house I grew up in. If I went back to the church I grew up of my youth, if I went back to the Baptist school that I went from first grade to 12th grade and they interrogated me, I would probably be stoned. I mean that. Going home is not always worth the trip. We have become what we were not. We've changed. And I know this because I've listened to the stories of many gathered here. You've shared over the years, or as recent as the last 3 months, things change when we get distance from our roots. We start deconstructing things in our head about the way we were raised, the values. We evaluate, we critically assess, we have aha moments, and we become, in many ways, different people. Welcome to our text this morning. Jesus returns home. He has a home going. And it's not real pleasant. He enters the neighborhood of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue, the Sabbath day. It's a holy time, but it's not just Jesus that attends. He enters with the 12 who hang on his every word and follow close behind him. And we're told his disciple bros tagged along. He has a following, but there's a reason why he didn't write home about the group. They aren't prep school graduates, they're dropouts before the sixth grade. Jesus had been absent from the area for a while. Rumor had it he was doing the spectacular. Storm be still. And the storm obeys without hesitation. A man with leprosy is given baby pink skin. Phil Yancey, in his book, it's his book on pain and suffering, I can't remember the title, but he has an illustration in there of a boy with leprosy, because he visits a leper colony in Kentucky, and a little kid, and the kid bit off his tip of his finger, and he was writing on the carpeting in blood because he couldn't feel anything. Leprosy, the inability to feel pain. A demonized man. Evil had invaded his being. Scurried among the tombs and hills. He cried hauntedly. He screamed. And he took rocks and cut himself. This rock is from Jerusalem. And I was walking there in Israel. We were visiting the place of this demonic. And this rock was just a part of it was just sticking up. And I looked down and I said, that rock will tumble, because it's so dense. And I dug it out, and here it is. It's beautiful. But if I hit this with a hammer, I could make razor-sharp rock. And he would take those rocks, he would just cut himself with it. This is the kind, that rock there reminds me that Jesus sent the demons back to hell. N.T. Wright, the great New Testament scholar, when he was Bishop of Durham for 6 years, he confesses he had a team of 3 exorcist pastors in his parish area. No one knew who they were, and they only reported to him. But they worked consistently in the world of the demonic. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus healed the woman who touched his robe. And now he returns home, and home is not welcoming. They don't wine and dine Jesus. Familiarity, they know Jesus, breeds contempt. We can't let the amazement just be without parsing it and defining it and trying to make sense of the person of Jesus. Thomas Merton was a great Catholic monk, a contemplative. His works are wonderful. And Henry Nouwen wrote about him, and he says, prayer makes us contemplative and attentive. In place of manipulating, the person who prays stands receptive before the world. And he's talking about Thomas Merton here. They no longer grab, but caress. They no longer bite, but they kiss. They no longer examine, but they admire in amazement. We are called to admire Jesus in amazement. My thing is, I think we've become so familiar that it kind of breeds contempt. And you would, in Nazareth, growing up in such a small Nazareth, they would know all the miracle rumors. Everybody knows everybody in Nazareth. The population was less than 500. Less than 500. If you lived in a town of less than 500, you would know things about everyone that you wish you did not know. And you would be upset that other people knew things about you that you did not want them to know. Why do so many like large churches? Seriously. I can tell you why. I have people tell me. You can get lost in the crowd and never have to be vulnerable. Never have to allow your weaknesses, like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. It's his weaknesses is what he's going to glory in. I attended a conference in Vancouver, BC. It was in a megachurch. 3,000 people gathered to hear Eugene Peterson speak, the author of the Message Bible, the translator of that. But Peterson's work of pastoral theology and books on the Bible, that's where he was so great. And he pastored a Presbyterian church in Belle Isle, Maryland, before teaching up at Regent. And so up in Vancouver, he was asked how he directed people in our church shopping, mobile culture in finding a community of worship. In front of 3,000 people, he's standing there and he's asked, how do you counsel people to find a place of worship? Interesting question. And he got really silent before 3,000 people. And he had a mic on like this, and he started playing with the cord. That's what Carrie's dad always used to do when he got nervous about knowing what to say. And he played with that mic cord for at least 30 seconds. It was silent. 30 seconds, 3,000 people. That's a long time. And he said, finally, okay. He looked up, he says, I'll tell you what I say, but there will be no comments on what I say and no follow-up questions. Do we agree? Everyone nodded, yes. And he says, I tell people to find the closest, smallest Bible-preaching church to where you live. Go there. Don't leave. Next question. Everybody burst up laughing. Here we are sitting in this mega church, and he says that, this sage, the smaller the group, he said, the less we can hide. It's a beautiful thing. So they speak sarcastically of Jesus' skill. Isn't this the carpenter? Why does this guy think he can stand up and teach in the synagogue? I mean, they have no idea where he learned all this stuff. They're amazed at what he's saying, and they hear the rumors, and yet they know he was a mere carpenter, just a mere carpenter. He flipped burgers in the back at McDonald's. That's what he did for a living. The word carpenter in the Greek means a person who works, hear this, with stone or wood. It can also be translated stonemason, which probably is what Jesus spent most of his time doing. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you would know that. There's not a lot of wood. During Jesus' youth, Herod Antipas was given an area, and he recruited and forced workers like Jesus and his father Joseph into slave labor to build the city of Zipporah. He was building himself this huge palace to make a name great for himself. Jesus would have been 15 at the time he was doing this. 15. Zipporah was a mere 4 miles from Nazareth. That's nothing. I walked 5 miles this morning praying for our service this morning. It took me 1 hour and 10 minutes. There are not a lot of trees in the area, not much wood for carpenters, and what was there were felled by Herod Antipas. But stones and rock there are more abundant than what's under my front lawn. I hate it. Yesterday, 2 days ago, I was putting the thing in to pull up weeds, and I could get it in about this far before I hit a boulder. I mean, they just filled it in with rocks and then laid sod on top of it. I'm sure that's what they did. Jesus would have been about 15 at the time and most likely would have worked in those labor camps. Jesus was working the Alabama cotton fields. That's what it was like. He didn't have a choice. The men were recruited for 6 month chunks and they had to live there. They would live at the construction site. Carrie and I sat in this huge theater in Zipporah. You could sit there and imagine Jesus working and sweating and moving massive rocks into place to build an ancient, impressive theater. So many workers died during all of that construction because of moving stone that got away from them. Did the dirt under our feet soak up Joseph's blood? Is this where Joseph died? Was this the site of his death? Where did Jesus learn the language of the theater? He used it all the time in parables and teaching. Maybe it happened during his building of the theater. And notice, he's not Joseph's son. No, he's Mary's son. It's an interesting statement there in the text. Joseph is not mentioned by name in Mark's gospel. And most think, right here, this is a snide comment in Mark's text. Mary's son. Because in a patriarchal society, you are known as the child, the kid, the son of the father, not the mother. Even if Joseph is dead, it should have been Joseph's son. But that's not what they said. As we enter into the gospel story, do you wonder if they ignored Joseph to backhandedly shame Mary and intensify the assumption that Jesus was illegitimate? Is this their way of saying virgin births, that's preposterous, can't happen? It was their way of diminishing God's power and his activity in their lives, reducing God to the understanding of what they can come up with. Saying Mary's son is an indirect way of turning their nose up to Jesus' identity. Who Jesus really is. What this would mean for their lives if it were true. So they're pushing Jesus away. Perhaps Joseph isn't mentioned because they think he didn't participate in Mary's pregnancy. For them, they probably make things up. Rumor has it that Shepherd Steve, down just south of town, had eyes for Mother Mary. That's what they would do. That way they don't have to face the identity of Jesus. And there's a lot of rumors in a village of less than 500 people. How local is Jesus? They know his family history. I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood. Now you know why. Jerry is someone I still text and call. He and Roberta came out a couple summers ago and we went hiking up in the Cascades up by Leavenworth. He was raised Catholic but no longer practices. His parents were Joe and Marge. A one-minute conversation the day my dad died in 1970. Well, it was really a prayer Marge gave into my ear. It's hauntingly beautiful, powerful, and spiritually formative in my life. Below Jerry in the food chain were Tom and Suzanne. Above him in the food chain was Jim, John, Bill, Mary, and Patty, and I think I didn't miss any. But understand, they were raised in a 1,400 square foot home with one bathroom. And I bet you $100 that the boys declared the backyard the second bathroom. And here Mark gives a list of Jesus' siblings, just like I gave you a list of my friends' siblings. Brother James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Oh, Jesus' sisters were in the synagogue as they spoke. And depending on our church tradition, will influence our understanding here. Some say these are Jesus' half-siblings. They were Joseph's kids before Mary. Others say they are Mary and Joseph's kids after Jesus was born, after he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But what we do know is that these half or whole siblings in Mark 3 thought Jesus needed to be medicated, that he was crazy. They thought Jesus was out of his mind. That's what it says. Do you think for a minute that a small village was ignorant of what happened in Mark chapter 3? They go, the family goes to confront Jesus, and Jesus basically refuses to see them, and then they go back to the village. Mark gives a one-sentence commentary on the whole situation in our text, and they took offense at Jesus. Offense. Jesus goes home and becomes a stumbling block of offense. My question is, does Jesus ever offend us? And don't be too quick to answer that with a pious no. He offends me all the time. What do I mean? Sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. Think of the scab dolls. He's working among the poor. She's working among the poor. He could be making bank in the United States, but he goes. Go into all the world. Make disciples, not believers. Turn the other cheek. You get punched in the right eye, give them the left. No retaliation. Love your enemy. Do good to them. Father, forgive them. They're ignorant of what they do. Pray for those who swear at you. Deny all your family to follow me. All of that is summed up in 1 John 2:6. It says, whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus did. See, the word offense comes from the word scandalon, stumbling block. Scandalous. Is Jesus ever scandalous to us? You know, I wonder if I too often take the word scandalous, and it's all ugly, and somehow put it in my tumbler, and it comes out like this, all shiny. The word scandalous isn't to be shiny. I wonder if I do that for us here at the church. Do you ever trip over stumbling block Jesus? See, anytime we catch our foot on a raised sidewalk, don't see that stone in the path. I mean, I think of running downhill, and I hit that rock, and it turned my left ankle, and I just crushed it. Jesus is a stumbling stone. Or we underestimate the height of a step, or we get taken to the ground by a wandering Lego a child or grandchild strategically leaves on the floor, causing crumbling and cursing. Anytime we experience such stumbling, I hope Jesus penetrates our imagination. He is the stumbling block. He is the Lego that takes us down. Does he ever come into your thoughts, your actions, your responses, pushing you to pull back? I'm not going to go there because I'm a follower of Jesus. Every time this word is used in Mark, this word scandalous, it is a confrontation that the obstacles before us inhibit us from faith in the living Jesus, and we just crumble over them. To teach To preach Christ, Paul said, is a scandalon. It's a scandal. Following Jesus will give us a stubbed toe on the stumbling stone many times over. Here in Mark 6, we have people who grew up around Jesus. They're comfortable with him coming in and out of their neighborhood, in and out of their lives. They're familiar with Jesus. They've heard his voice so many times, seen his face moving in and out of Nazareth over the years, that they fail to be amazed at him for who he is. He's the miracle-working, incarnate Son of God, born of a virgin. This is the picture of the church here. And I want to say it's a picture of every church, and it's a picture of our church. We are familiar with the Jesus stories. It's the old Sunday school joke, right? About the teacher that shows a picture of a squirrel to the class. What do you see? Kid says, well, it looks like a squirrel, and it acts like a squirrel. But since we're in church, it must be Jesus. We have pat, churchy answers. We see a specific parable is the text for the morning message, or a specific articulation of the gospel by Paul, or the Old Testament prophetic warning, and we just, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, we've read it before. Oh, our lives don't reflect the story, but we know what Jesus is going to say to us in it. Which, by the way, we don't know what Jesus is going to say to us in it. If God's word is living and active, that means you and I are not in control of it at all. But it better be in control of us. Paul tells us the word of Christ is a sword, a double-edged sword. Revelation gives us a disturbing picture of Jesus riding the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, a double-edged sword, and on it, it's the Word of God. I don't think we would say if we were standing in front of that approaching horse, yeah, I've read about this before, and then change the channel to our favorite station. We judge Jesus in these moments as a mere hometown Ephrata boy that we experience every Sunday. So we show up thinking, Mary's son, the carpenter. Our contemplation can lack an openness to fresh encounters and invasions of Jesus through the Spirit into our lives. And our story ends, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. In other words, be careful about going home. Jesus refers to coming home only to receive a very cold shoulder from relatives while the house's air was thick with tension. And Jesus comes home. We are told that he abides with us. We're his home. That's what John says in his gospel. He takes up residence in our midst. He makes a home in us. Where two or three are gathered, I'm in the middle. Jesus came to dwell in our midst. He was born to park his Winnebago in our living rooms. We are his home. The question is, do we receive him? And we are the relatives of Jesus, right? Remember, his family goes there and they can't get in. And the word travels and it's, hey, Jesus, your family, your mom and your siblings are outside. We want to talk to you. And Jesus redefines family. Jesus deconstructs how we conceptualize what family is. Biology does not define the family that Jesus teaches about. So Jesus closes our story about what amazes him. And I find this wonderfully encouraging in some ways. He's not amazed that we're so deeply sinful. Isn't that encouraging? He's not amazed that we're sinful. He doesn't say that. He's not amazed that we've struggled with the same temptation of greed or lust or arrogance or pride or envy for years. He's not amazed of our human propensity for evil. What amazes Jesus is our hard-heartedness and unwillingness to believe in him. That's what amazes him. We struggle with making God in our own image or in the image that we prefer he sports when he comes to us. But as the quote on the front of our worship says by Jim Edwards from Whitworth, who spoke here, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. That's part of his commentary on this text from Mark 6. Jesus' homegoing shows us we are hesitant to receive Jesus in the way he shows up in our homes. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.